This morning, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're going to have three devotions looking at the Lord's Supper from three different angles. In his first letter to the Corinthian church, Paul said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, it's good to remind ourselves why it was that Jesus died. I'm going to be reading many different scripture passages this morning. Don't try to look them all up, but do feel free, please, to write down the references so that you can meditate on them later. These would be good verses to meditate on, particularly in upcoming Easter season, and the ones that I'm going to share, particularly on a Good Friday. I want to share with you four truths this morning from the scriptures about why Jesus died. Number one, Jesus was crucified by the will of God, not by the will of man. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Romans chapter 3, verse 25. "We are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood." Who put Christ forward as a substitute for sin? God did. John chapter 11, verse 51. "Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.'" And John says, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." According to John, Caiaphas was not really the one speaking. He wasn't speaking from his own will, but by God's will. Essentially, God was the one who was saying, "It is better for you that Jesus die." God said that. Isaiah chapter 53 that Martin just read for us. I'll read just some portions of it. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." When Christ was crucified, God was carrying out his promise made long ago that the promised Messiah would suffer and die. God did not react to what people had done to Jesus and then turn it into something good. Much more than that, it was his plan from the beginning that Christ would die. It was ultimately God, not man, that put Christ to death. Number two, no one took Jesus' life. Jesus laid down his own life. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." John chapter 10, verse 18. Jesus is speaking, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus laid down his life of his own will in obedience to his Father in heaven. Number three, God sent Christ to die on a cross as a substitute to pay the penalty for our sin. I want to read again some portions of Isaiah 53. Note how substitution just jumps out of this passage again and again. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The promised Messiah was sent for a very specific reason, to suffer and die to pay the penalty for the sins of God's people. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We have now been justified by his blood. Again in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 to 25, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. What was the redemption price that was paid that purchased our freedom? What was the price that was paid? The blood of Christ. That was the price. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And finally, John chapter 1, verse 36. John the Baptist looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God. What does a lamb do? What's the function and purpose of a lamb? To die. That's what a lamb does. A lamb dies. It dies as a substitute for our sin. So why did Jesus die? Jesus died because God sent him as a substitute. Jesus died so that we can live. Number 4. God sent Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin so that he could bring us to himself. John chapter 11, verses 51 to 52. According to John, God spoke through Caiaphas saying, Jesus would die for the nation and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. John 10, verse 16. Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Jesus died to bring the nations, and that includes us. We're the nations. To bring us to himself. John chapter 12, verse 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, when I am crucified, will draw all people to myself. It is not enough to say that Jesus saved us, that Jesus died to save us from death. That would certainly be great news, wouldn't it? It is great news. And it's certainly much more than we deserve. But that's not the ultimate goal. So what then is the ultimate goal? Jesus said, this is eternal life. John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Cody has been showing us from the Scriptures these past few months that we have been saved so that we may become adopted children and heirs of God and enjoy all that that means for us. Enjoy it now and enjoy it for all eternity. Joy this side of heaven consists mainly, I believe, in contemplating and anticipating all that being a child and heir of God will mean for us for all eternity. This is our great treasure, and it is a treasure that will never fade. And this is what Jesus purchased for us by his death. Luke chapter 2, verse 19 to 20, last one. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, remember Jesus' words. This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which is poured out for you.
God, we thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign and you rule over all things. We pray that your Spirit will speak to us and show us the face of your Son, Jesus. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. John Piper said, life's biggest questions are not who you are, but whose you are. The life's biggest questions are not who you are, but whose you are. And I like this whole passage of scripture from this wonderful book of Romans, which is God-saturated and has God appear more than 100 times here, and it's all about God here. Isn't it good that it's all about God and it's not about me? Wow, it makes it so easy. This whole thing is about God. It is about Him. It is about Him, and it's about Him. And the more I see Him, the less I see of myself. And wow, how blessed it is to walk by faith and not by sight. And God, this table is indeed very weighty. This table is something that the Lord takes seriously and solemnly. And we come with the same attitude, and we just remember this great God to whom we belong. We're called by His name. We're called by this God who is sovereign over the mountains, who is sovereign over the seas, who is sovereign over every creature. He's sovereign over the nations. He's sovereign over the Arab Spring. He's sovereign over the Occupy Wall Street movement. He's sovereign over WhatsApp and Facebook. He's sovereign over the presidents and the peasants. He's sovereign over the star and the crescent, the hammer and the sickle. He's sovereign over the rising of the tide and the setting of the sun. He's sovereign over your life. He's sovereign over your boss. He's sovereign over your wife. He's sovereign over this pulpit. And thank God that He's sovereign. Whew. And if it weren't for a God like that, what would we do? We thank God that He is sovereign even over the particles of dust. As Charles Spurgeon said, not an atom of the particles of this dust, these dust particles. Sometimes you see the sun coming through these glasses and you would see these particles of dust just go. Do you see that? And Spurgeon says that the atom in those particles don't go a little over, a little less than what it is assigned without the permission of God. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says, the dice is thrown into the lap, but its result is from the Lord. Amen. So even in randomness, even in order, even in everything that seems totally chaotic, there's this marvelous symphony that God has been orchestrating that all gives glory to the name of Jesus Christ. And it is that Savior to whom we belong. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise God for that. So it is this God we belong to. He is sovereign even over our lives. And that's why it says in this blessed portion of scripture here, for all those He foreknew, He also predestined. For all those He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn of all brothers. And in His sovereign plan, He fuses all of time with meaning and purpose. As often as you come to this table and you participate, you remember and you proclaim the death of Christ. You proclaim it now until His coming back. And God now infuses everything with this one solid purpose. You were chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. And now He's conforming you, and one day we will all be just like Jesus, and that day we don't know what we will be, but one thing is for sure, we will be just like Him. In the twinkling of an eye, we will change and we will be just like Him. And that is our hope. And we are in this trajectory that God has set us forth, this great momentum of God's impetus and God's Spirit and God's grace that transforms us and renews us and changes us day to day as we live from faith to faith. God changes us and makes us more and more like Jesus Christ. But sometimes I don't see that in my life, do I? I still have sin that I fought 10 years ago that comes back. I'm inconsistent. Things just don't fall in place. You know what I'm saying? Someone like me here, You know what I mean? Things revisit you.
And then you wonder, oh God, what's happening? What's happening? But what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, will he not also freely give us all things that are required? The grace of God has appeared, teaching us to shun irreligion and unrighteousness. And this grace is continuously working in us effectively through the promise of the Holy Spirit. God has given unto us his Holy Spirit who lives within us. And this Spirit day in and day out conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. He doesn't speak of his own words. He takes from the words of Jesus Christ and he reveals it because he gives glory to Jesus Christ, doesn't he? And every day he transforms us into his image. So the blessed hope of our faith is that we are saved not by our works, lest any man boast, but we are saved by grace through faith. Through faith, through faith, through faith, day in, day out, day in, day out. And so we ought to carry this cross daily, deny ourselves daily, and come to this blessed Savior and ask him to fill us with himself. John Piper said, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, more than a transaction in the lips, is a transaction in the heart. We remember his death. We participate through faith. And we remember the great unity which we share with Christ. This inseparable unity. For I am convinced that neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor anything in all of creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so surely that you take this bread today and you hold it in your hands, and so surely that you take this cup and you look at the wine and then you taste it and it just goes into your mouth and becomes part of you, so surely Christ dwells in us and we belong to him. So surely will he conform us. So surely our destination is God. So surely God will take us back home, and one day he will come and take us all home. So surely, and much more surely than that. I just want to close with this small little story that Ravi Zacharias had mentioned. And this is a real incident that happened. I'm just going to recollect most parts of it. But I want you to remember that God is so sovereign over our lives. God is absolutely in control of our lives. And how should we now live? We live as those who are purchased by the blood of Christ, not living for our own, but whether we eat or drink or anything else we do for the glory of God. Because we do not belong to ourselves, but we belong to him. Amen. So there was this man called Hien, H-E-I-N, Hien. He was a Vietnamese young man. He was during the war in 1971, the Vietnam War. He helped the American army. Because he knew English, he would interpret. And because of his language skills, he also helped with some missionary work. When Saigon fell in 1975, he was arrested by the communist government. He was put in jail, and he lingered in jail for many, many years. He did not have a Bible. They took it off from him, and all that they spoke was in Vietnamese and French, and any English was just removed. They wanted to remove all the indoctrination of the West, so to speak, and even the religious indoctrination that they thought were in his mind, they wanted to remove it, and they just, every day, they would teach him Karl Marx and Engels, they would go on and on and on and say, this God that you believe is not true. And then, in a moment of despair, he says, God, maybe there is no God. Maybe all of this is not true. Maybe it is just my imagination. Maybe it's just this company of people who have this idea, this intellectual thing about it, But maybe it's not true at all. It just may not be true. And so he says, I'm just going to stop praying from tomorrow. And the next morning, the jailer assigns this young man to clean the toilets, the latrines. And there you have these huge tin containers and overflowing with human excrement going down a canal, and he had to clean it, and he had to clean it and pour. And while he did that, suddenly he noticed a piece of paper, and it was in English. So he quickly takes a paper and he washes it and he slips it into his pocket and he keeps it there. And at night he goes to his room, he goes into his bed under the mosquito net and a flashlight. He goes there and he reads what's written on this piece of paper. And then he sees at the end of the paper, as you may see in your own Bible, Romans chapter 8. And he sees these blessed words. For all those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? In a moment of great despair, God appears. And so he goes day and day, and he tells the jailer, you know what? I like this job. I'll do it tomorrow as well. And he goes again and again and again, and every day he finds another piece of paper there. And slowly he gets the whole book of Romans, and he uses it for his daily devotions. You know? Apparently the jailer had been gifted a Bible, and he was using it as toilet paper. But God is sovereign over the jailer. This is our hope, that he who began this good work in us is faithful and he will complete it. We come to this table with this assurance: as surely as I receive this bread with my fingers, and as surely as I receive this cup, and it goes into my mouth and becomes part of me, so surely I belong to Jesus Christ, not only now, but forever. Let us pray.
The scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 13, verses 21 to 31. And then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all these things beforehand. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your life. We thank you for your instruction that you guide us each day. We thank you that you sent us your Son to die for our sins, to take our punishment upon himself, so that we may live with you, Lord, and that you have given us work to do until the day you return, Jesus. We love you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. In 1999, God laid on the heart of my wife, myself, and our two couples, teammates, to take the gospel, take the church from where it is to where it is not, in the Caucasus of southern Russia. And then in 2001, we went out, three guys, to spy out the land, to see where God was going to call us. And we got really excited. We got to Moscow, and then we got on a plane, went down into southern Russia, and we saw where we were going to live, and what we were going to do, and how we were going to learn the language. It was an exciting time. We flew back up to Moscow, and we were sad. And it was a sad time. We were excited, but we were sad. And we were getting on a plane, and my teammate said, guys, we got to remember, each day that we live is a day closer to our return. And that just kind of built us up. And, you know, there's such truth in that. Because each day that we live as Christians, church, each day that we're alive is one day closer to Christ's return. We don't know when he's coming back, But the truth is, he is coming back, and he's coming back soon. I'd like to just meditate on three aspects of his coming. It's the king, his kingdom, and his people. Start out by reading Luke chapter 22, verses 14 to 18. It says, "When the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" I was looking at this, and I thought, kingdom of God, I've heard that a lot. And truth is, in the Gospel of Luke, the kingdom of God is used 46 times, in the New Testament, 161 times. This is important. And as we reflect on kingdoms, you know, we have an earthly representation of what this image is. You know, it's a region, it's a realm, there's walls, it is an area where there's a sovereign king who, his job is to protect and to love and to guard and to instruct his people. And then you have the people of the kingdom that live, and they look to their king, and the king looks out for them. And we have these things. There's very few kingdoms left in the world today, but we understand this image very well. And in John 18, verses 36 to 7, it says, "Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world.' Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.'" So here Jesus is saying, look, you said it, I am a king. Our king is returning. His kingdom is coming. We can be assured of this. Matter of fact, you look from creation till today and till the end, there's been prophecy after prophecy about kingdoms that would come, rulers who would rise, rulers who would fall, Jesus who would come and live, and everything about Jesus he fulfilled. It was true, and he fulfilled them all. You remember that when Jesus came into Jerusalem, he came riding on a donkey. Why did he do that? I mean, it's, you know, why a donkey? Well, he did it for two reasons. One is fulfillment of Scripture. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." He fulfilled it. He came into Jerusalem on a donkey. Why would we not expect any more than when Jesus says, "I'm going to return, my kingdom's coming"? These are the signs, I read in Mark. He is coming, we can believe it. He has fulfilled Scripture, and it will be fulfilled. The other reason why he came in is because in the ancient world, there was a tradition that kings would do. When they would go out for battle, they would ride out on a horse. They go out and fight their war. But when they came back, when the war was done, when the battle was won, when there was peace, the king would ride back into the city onto on a donkey. So Jesus was making a larger statement to the greater world. Look, I am king, and I have won, and I'm coming into Jerusalem, this eternal war. You know, and now the people thought that he was coming for, you know, kind of liberate them there. But what Jesus was doing is he was liberating them future and for all eternity. He came in, there's peace, and peace is in me. But there's more to this story than God, our king, and a kingdom that he's going to establish, and it's coming. Revelation 5, 9 through 10, it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" The kingdom is, yes, it's coming, and yes, Jesus is the king, but the kingdom is now among us. We are the people of God's kingdom. From creation to the end of the age, people are going to be coming, and it's done by Christ's work on the cross, what he has done for us. He has saved us from ourselves to reign among us. And, you know, we look at the Lord's Supper, and we're reminded of these things. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26, verse 26 specifically, For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He's coming, church. And this is exciting. Every day that we're alive is one day closer to his return. It's a wonderful time. When will he come? We don't know. But he's coming. Matthew says that no one, concerning the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. So, as a church, what is our responsibility in this? If you remember, as Jesus was ascending into heaven, he gave some instructions to the disciples and all those standing around. And if you look at it in the Greek, there's only really one command, one imperative, and that is to make disciples. We are to tell the world, look, this is Jesus. He's our king. He came, he saved us, he's given us instructions, and he's just made a way for us to be with him, to reign with him. And he is coming soon. In 2006, in 2002, we made it to Russia, and we came back on a furlough. It was an extended furlough, and I took a job at Bethlehem Baptist Church as a janitor. And it was a fun job. We got to set up classrooms, a lot of classrooms, and tear them down and make coffee and eat donuts. It was a great time to be a janitor. One of the classrooms that I loved going to was a Sunday school class called King's Friends. And it was a class for 60, 70-year-olds and beyond. And sometimes there's younger people in the classroom. But the name of the class was King's Friends. These are people who were friends of our king. And two of them have since gone to be with the king. But it was just a great place to be. Not because they were excited about the Lord, but they were active in proclaiming who their king is. They opened up, you know, Bethlehem Baptist is a big church, and they kind of expanded. And they opened up a southern campus in a southern suburb of Minneapolis. And they would worship in a church, and they had their own offices. And it was a newly acquired property. And we were, you know, I was there not necessarily working as a custodian, but working as a general maintenance guy. And I was hanging hooks on the wall and putting together baby cribs and you know, vacuuming the floor and getting things ready. And one of the king's friends, ladies, was there. And she was grabbing trash and doing things and getting things brought to the back of the building. And a trash removal service came, opened the door and taken bags and thrown them in the back of the truck. And the guy stops and says, "What is this place?" And this guy, I was amazed. She's like, "It's the greatest thing ever. It's a church. Do you know who Jesus is?" And I was just so taken aback by that. We have a responsibility as a church, as a body of Christ, as kingdom people, to be telling people about Jesus, because every day that we are alive is a day closer to his return. So, does the cashier at our local Trader Joe's, Food Lion, Harris Teeter, who doesn't know us, know that our king is returning? Do our neighbors who know us know that our king is returning soon? Have we told them? Do our classmates in school who know us know that our king is returning? God is returning, and he's bringing his kingdom, and there's peace, and there's joy, and there's hope, and there is freedom from ourselves and from our problems. He is coming soon, and what are we doing about it? The disciples stood there, and they're looking up. And the angels came and said, "He's going to come back the same way he went. Go." And that's our command today, is go out. Each day that we live is a day closer to his return.